Well, we were in 1 Thessalonians last time, and that's where we plan ourselves again today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. We'll see if we can get this done today, and if not, that's okay. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, let's have a quick moment of introduction and then we'll dive into the text. Paul has been mentioning to the Thessalonians that he's so glad that they welcome the word. They pull out the mat and they accept, not only accept, but really welcome the word. And they imitate the Judean churches as they themselves were being persecuted. He's been mentioning how much he wanted to come and see them, but Satan had prevented his trip. And as the Thessalonians were sorely afflicted, Paul reminds them that, hey, remember, I called you and I told you to be prepared for this, that you would be afflicted. This is what we are called for. This is what we are predestined for, trials. So by verse 5, Paul is very concerned. And I'll read this one verse. It says, "For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So Paul is very concerned. He's so concerned, he's willing to stay single and alone in Athens just to send Timothy, because he's concerned about the Thessalonians. So what news would they bring back? Would the Thessalonians have fallen away under affliction, like the seeds that don't produce fruit? Or would they stay faithful to God's word, because they are the real deal? Well, as we'll see in verse 6, these folks are faithful. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." It's interesting the word that he uses right off the bat when he says Timothy has come back and he's brought us evangelism, is really what the word is, good news. Greek word is basically euangelio, and it means we transliterate it into evangel, good news, or evangelism, or evangelical. All the same word, and we just transliterate it from the Greek because it's good news. And so he's saying that, hey, Timothy brought us some great news, and the good news is that of your faith and love. And that's interesting to me because he doesn't tell them this. He doesn't say, Timothy has brought us good news of your great doctrinal positions. Thessalonians, you really have it nailed down now. You've got the doctrines of grace lined out perfectly. You're memorizing scripture. We're so pleased. There's a reason why he doesn't do that. And by the way, all those things are necessary to grow in the Christian life. He realizes this, is that an unbeliever can espouse great truths of Scripture. He can memorize the doctrines of grace. He can have fantastic systematic theology. But an unbeliever cannot love the way God calls believers to love. He can't. He doesn't have it within him. I can't tell you the number of people I've met, even close friends of mine, that have walked away from the faith, that would even evangelize for the name of Christ, would even tell their friends about Christianity, and come to find out later on they walked away, they apostatized. They weren't the real deal. And an unbeliever can do this. But an unbeliever cannot love truly the way that he should love. As a matter of fact, Edwards does a good job of explaining the nature of love and the differences between believers and unbelievers in their love. He writes this, "Self-love is the source of love and friendship that often arises between natural men. It comes from their nature and cannot go beyond self-love, for that is all that men do in some way or another. That is its root, self-love. But divine love is the offspring of supernatural principles. The latter is something of a higher and nobler kind of love than any plant that is grown naturally in the soil of the heart of man. Ah, this plant of love is transplanted into the soul out of the garden of heaven by the Holy and Blessed Spirit of God, and so has its life in God and not in self." So the love that an unbeliever can have for his family, even the sort of love that would even cause an unbeliever, a fireman, for instance, to go into a burning building and save others, he says essentially it just comes back to self-love. It comes from the self. It's flawed. It's wicked. It's selfish, really. But the sort of love that we'd speak of is a Godward. It's a divine love, and it's not possible for an unbeliever to have it. It's just not. Because that sort of love is given to us by the Spirit and reveals itself to us through fruits of the Spirit, or rather fruit of the Spirit. And I would tell you this, is that love, if it is true, must express itself in acts of service to others and to God. You cannot tell someone you love them and not serve them. It's not possible. Love has to have breath. If it doesn't breathe, it's dead. It's not true love. Much in the same way of true salvation. Faith without works is dead. It produces something. Well, he is excited about this, and he says, "We have heard good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, "Hope loves all things, it endures all things." And the Thessalonians had been enduring quite a bit of affliction. And it's interesting because they are afflicted because they believed in something that Paul taught them. So as the more and more they are afflicted, you know, they have to be thinking, we are believing something that the Apostle Paul spoke to us. And they had to have seen behind that, that it can't simply be the words of Paul, it has to be the words of God. And so we have to believe it. But I got to tell you something, if you came up and told me something and I took your advice and I became afflicted by it, I'm not trusting you anymore. But what the Thessalonians realized was that this was not the words of Paul, it was the words of God. And so they would think kindly of him. They honestly would. By the way, I think that's some of the best marital advice I ever received. I received it from a kindergarten teacher. And I would just ask people right before I got married, "Hey, what's the best advice you'd give me?" And hers wasn't necessarily biblical, but it was pretty true nonetheless. And it said this, she said, "Always think the best of one another." You're going to be tempted to think really bad things about your wife sometimes when she does things maybe that was not sinning against you. She just forgot or she didn't mean to. And you're going to do the same thing to your wife. So think kindly of one another. And Paul is saying this is exactly what the Thessalonians are doing. So we know that y'all are walking in the faith because of your faith, because of your love, and you think kindly of us. And that's the words that Timothy brought back to Paul. Verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Proverbs 25:25 says, "Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land." When Paul received this good news, he was incredibly happy. Interesting thing, though, is that his happiness was correlated to how well they were doing in the Christian faith. I'm going to say that again. His happiness was correlated to how well they were doing in the Christian faith. That is the source of Paul's comfort. Paul is excited because you are doing well. He is encouraged in Christ because you are doing well. That should seem a little foreign to you and I. At least it is to me. I typically get in a bad mood because things aren't going my way. Rarely do I get really excited when I think that, praise be to God, these people are walking in the truth. See, his happiness is first and foremost grounded upon God, but it also exudes itself in how well people are following Christ. Does it excite you when you think of other brothers and sisters in this room that are really changing for the glory of God? Or are you more concerned with yourself? He goes even further in verse 8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. In comparison with his feelings of dread and not knowing how they were doing, he finds out they are doing well, and he says, now I really live. Now I live is really the best translation. And in the words here, have y'all ever, you've heard of Dean Martin? Some of y'all maybe grew up with him a little bit, but you're awfully young. He has a song called Good Morning Life. As a matter of fact, don't think about it. And you are right now, as I just said that. Because you won't be able to get that little ditty out of your head. As I was thinking this morning and praying through what I was teaching, that song kept going through my head. I'll read to you just a couple of lines, because I think it's fascinating what he says. He says, last night, she said she loved me. What a pity to part. I slept with both eyes open, waiting for today to start. Good morning, life. Good morning, world. How are you, happiness? All at once, I know what living can be. It's life. It's free. It's someone waiting for me who will someday be my wife. Good morning, life. Why is Dean Martin so excited? Because he's got a woman. And he's excited because his life is kind of built upon this. He's excited because one day this woman's going to be his wife. So his interesting thing is that he's not happy because of the other person and how well they are doing. He's happy because this person makes him feel good. This person makes him happy. And the truth of the matter is that that's probably why most people get married. As we're swearing up at the altar, in all reality, we could say something to the effect of, I am so glad that you make me feel so good, and I'll stay with you as long as that occurs. But when everything changes, I'm out of here. Because that's what happens today in American society. True love, true Christian love, finds real joy in real life, not in ourselves. Not in how we are doing materially, or how well our spouse is treating us, or how well our kids are minding us. We find it in how others are doing. We find it in others. The fact of the matter is that we should be too busy serving and too busy loving others to really give a care about how we are doing personally. Paul's statement in Acts 20:24 exemplifies that. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Did you catch that? Paul says, my life, nothing. It's nothing. I've got bigger things. If I can go out and testify the gospel of God's grace, I live for the Lord and I live for others. Have you all seen the billboard signs all across Dallas and it says, I'm second? Have you seen those? It's put together by some Christian organizations, and I will say at the beginning, I think that those are helpful. As a matter of fact, many people have come to know Christ through those. They check on the computer and they read the gospel, and it's a good thing. I think one slip up is they don't realize is that I am not second, and you are not second. Really, we are last. I know when I used to work at Canicuk, they have a phrase that's called I'm third, and the idea being that God is first, others are second, and I'm third. I think that's good. I think that relays what Scripture says. We are last place. The problem with thinking that we're second is we go, well, once the Lord's needs are met, I use that phrase in a very sick way, as long as I've read the Word and I've prayed, I'm good. No, you're not good. Your job now is to go out and serve others so that you don't think about yourself. Well, note how he tells them. He says, now we really live as this is happening, and it is happening, that not only are they showing their faith, and their love, and they think kindly of Paul. But note this, We really live if you stand firm in the Lord. There's an if there. And right now they are standing firm in the Lord. And Paul says, listen, we're going to live even more if you stand firm in the Lord. And note the word stand firm. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. There's two different ways they're called to stand. The first one is to stand firm. And this really is a word picture, if you will, in your minds. Think about this. An army that is being assaulted by the enemy, and yet they refuse to retreat. Doesn't matter what the enemy does to me. I'm not leaving my post. And Paul says, stand firm. Notice how many times he says this throughout Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Philippians 1:27, in order that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. You hear from Christians all the time going, this life is so hard. Why is God sending me through this? Why am I having to go through this? And folks, Scriptures make it clear that's par for the course. As a matter of fact, when you go through easy times, beware. That's your most dangerous times right there. We are told to stand firm because life is hard. When was the last time you were spurred on to serve the Lord by the story of an army retreating in the face of danger? You don't read those books. You don't read those stories. Why? Because they don't inspire you to do anything. We're inspired by David and Goliath stories. We're inspired by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stories. We're inspired by Daniel and the lion's den. Reason why is in all three cases you have options. You have basically people that stood firm. We love that. We love that about people. We don't like to experience that ourselves, but we love that in others. And my encouragement to you is Thessalonians were doing that. They were standing firm. And if you are in a rough marriage, or if you are about to lose your job, or whatever is going on in your life, you have to stand firm. You have to show to the world that you trust in someone outside of yourselves. So, they're not only told to stand firm, but they are told to stand firm in the Lord. They just weren't standing firm in their experiences, you know, that they have really good fortitude. No, they were standing firm in someone that was standing with them, and that was in the Lord. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Note that Paul takes no credit for their growth. Paul doesn't say once, I am so glad that I taught you. He shifts it all to the Lord. All thanks goes to God for their endurance, which was a tribute to God's work. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There was a supernatural power that was going on within them, and Paul knew it well. So how could he take any praise? No. All praise goes to the Father. And I want you to note also how much joy that Paul had. Paul is so like overwhelmed with the joy that these people are walking with the Father. 3 John 4 says essentially the same thing. That John had no greater joy than this, to hear of his children walking in the truth. Well, I've seen many a grandmother or a mother have that little magnet on their fridge. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. And as I look around, I guarantee you that many of the moms and dads in here take special encouragement that God has been so gracious to save your children. You didn't have to. He's not less gracious to you if He doesn't. But that's just His grace. But my thoughts are this. That's not really what this verse is speaking about. These aren't Paul's biological children in any way. They're Gentiles. Paul's a Jew. Same thing with John. He's not speaking about John's literal children here, biological or adopted. He's talking about a group of people that by God's grace, he is impacted by the gospel, and he's encouraged by that. So keep that magnet on your fridge. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with being excited that God would save your children. But notice that it's actually a stronger meaning. It's really referring to people that you had nothing in common with, but you went and you told them about Jesus. And you told them about salvation, and they received it. And you're encouraged that they are walking in the truth. Paul's true joy, and what should be ours as well, came from the way that other believers were growing in the Lord. Well, what was he doing with them? He was praying for them, according to verse 10. And we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And I want you to note, there's a question mark there. Paul has made an incredibly long question here. And the problem is you're gonna miss it if you don't watch it. Paul does this a lot. He rabbit trails. And so if you're a person that rabbit trails and people get onto you, then you and Paul have something in common. By inspiration of the Spirit, keep in mind, Paul goes on this long rabbit trail where he continues to thank them. But his point in saying all this is that, man, this is amazing. What can we do for all that God has done here? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly. Paul was a man of prayer. He did it daytime. He did it at nighttime. Spurgeon said this, "If any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say it in one word, prayer." Some of y'all out there have really bad insomnia. You know what I'm talking about. You wake up several times a night, can't go back to sleep. My encouragement to you is this, God may very well want you to be a man of prayer, and you're missing out on it. When Paul says he prays night and day, it's not that he prayed 24 hours a day, but when he had opportunity, he prayed. And sometimes God wakes you up for that very purpose. Stop turning to the medicine cabinet to get something to put you right back to sleep. Nothing wrong with sleep, and you very well may need it. But many times, I believe God is waking you up, and he wants you to pray. If you read enough of the writings of Paul, it becomes evidently clear to you that large portions of his life were set aside for prayer and thanksgiving. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says that he worked night and day. And that doesn't mean that he worked 24 hours. It's not possible. But that he worked and he prayed night and day. Just when he had opportunity, that's what he would do. Not only did he pray, but note that how he prayed. He prayed most earnestly. Hebrews 12:29 talks about that God is a consuming fire. And Spurgeon takes those words and he comes up with a really good quote regarding prayer. He says this, "He who prays without fervency does not pray at all. We cannot commune with God who is a consuming fire if there is no fire in our prayers." You know what I'm saying? You have to pray to the Father as we would pray to our own Father. Sometimes it's pleading. Knowing that God is sovereign, God will do what He does, but He works through means, and He works through the prayers of His children many times to accomplish His will. What does He pray for? "That we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Paul prays, number one, to be reunited with the Thessalonians, to see their face. He longs for that. And number two, that he may supply in them what is lacking. The word in Greek is, katatartso. Talk to Stratton afterwards, he'll correct this. But it means to mend. The point is to mend or to restore. Paul wants to do this. And the idea is not one of not really one of punishment. He's not telling the Thessalonians like the Corinthians, "You people are doing it all wrong." It's really more of correction. Paul is never satisfied in merely winning people to Christ. He longs to present them complete before Christ. Colossians 1:28 says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." How many times have you heard this before? "Well, We had a revival, not this church necessarily, but we went out and we had this tent revival and 40 people came forward to receive Christ. 40 people were saved. Well, that's wonderful. The next question that should cross your mind, what are you doing with those people? And the average answer probably is, well, I don't know, but we won them to Jesus and the Lord will have to take them from here. Folks, no, that's wrong. That's totally wrong. I think we missed the point. Can you imagine somebody calling you and say, hey, my come on over to my house. My son, who's 10 years old, is a really excellent swimmer. I want you to come over to the swim party and watch him swim a little bit. And he said, okay, sure. So you go over to his house and he says, son, jump in the water. Show this man how you know how to swim. Go for it. He's 10 years old. You think he's probably going to be a pretty good swimmer by 10. Maybe he's been swimming, I don't know, 5 years, maybe more. He jumps in the water and that little kid just dog paddles back and forth. And this father is, that's wonderful. Son, you're excellent. That's beautiful. And all he's doing is dog paddling, barely staying above the water, back and forth. And then he slaps you on the back and says, aren't you proud of him? Can you believe how good my boy is? You would say, listen, you told me he knew how to swim. All he's doing is staying above the water. And he goes, well, yeah, he is swimming. I mean, that's what swimming is, staying above the water, not drowning. And you'd say, no. I thought you were going to show me the breaststroke, the backstroke, the crawl, the butterfly. I mean, does he know any of those things? No, but he can stay above water. Do you see the analogy? That's the way it is for many people in the Christian life. They've become a believer. They're not going to hell. They're going to heaven when they die. And Paul says, no. Go therefore into all nations, preach the good news. And the Bible makes it very clear that we baptize and we teach and we disciple. They continue to grow in the faith. And Paul's not satisfied with just hearing the Thessalonians have love and faith and they think kindly of Paul. He says, no, let's move up. Let's move up here. What would be lacking in their faith? What is meant by lacking was probably not so much, as I said, not so much their waywardness, but rather their deficiencies in the faith. In chapter 4 and 5, Paul will make it clear to him about the day of the Lord, about Christian conduct. And so he probably helps to flesh out some of their deficiencies in the faith at that time. In the next two verses, in verses 11 and 12, Paul prays for God to reunite them and to cause the Thessalonians to abound in love. Note what it says. Verse 11, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. Paul puts the Father and our Jesus our Lord right together. He smacks them, those two phrases, right up next to each other, clearly showing the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His oneness with the Father. There's this view these days, and it's been around for hundreds of years, and what liberal theologians would say that early Christians didn't really hold to the deity of Christ. They thought He was a great teacher. It wasn't until the apostles started writing and spreading the news about Him that people began to accept that He was actually God. That's false. That's from the pit of hell. It's not true at all. It has always been a central tenet of Christianity that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. That's what Thomas would say as he puts his fingers in the sides of Christ. He says, my Lord and my God. There was no doubt that this man was the God-man. And by the way, Thessalonians was written in AD 50. It's less than 20 years when Christ was walking physically on the earth. So it was well known that He was God. Note also that Paul still wants to go and see them after he's received the good news. Paul's already received, hey, Thessalonians are doing great. And Paul says, man, I want to come see you. He's praying that the Lord will get Satan out of the way so that he can come and see them. Yet Paul, I want you to note, trusts in God's promises, leaving the answers and the timing of those answers in God's hands. Psalm 37, verse 1 through 5 speaks of that. And what I'm speaking of here is that as we pray about things, we have to trust God's promises instead of trusting in God's providence. In the sense that when we look to God, we don't look at our situations and try to figure out, okay, what is God doing here? Because we're not going to be able to figure it. God hasn't given us that. What he's given us is promises that we can bank on in Scripture. Psalm 37, verse 1 through 5, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither away like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." Paul is trusting in God that God would allow him to go back to the Thessalonians. Interesting thing, according to Acts 20, Paul's prayers were answered, but I'm sure not in the time frame that Paul had in mind. It was years later before he could go see the Thessalonians. But Paul's okay with that because he trusts in God's promises. And when God says, "I will take care of you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him and He will do it," then he trusts that. So, what do you do when the Lord's will does not line up with your desires? What do you do when God continuously, by just the providence of life, says no when you're pleading? I like what a guy named C. Jack Miller says this. He says, "I think that a great hindrance in following God's will is our difficulty in believing that His will is good and good for me. We need to learn to love God's will if we are to be mature believers. But we can hardly love His will if inside ourselves we have not been fully persuaded that His will is for our good and is itself a good will." You see the point he's saying? Problem with us? We don't love God's will. We love God, but we don't love His will. And what he's saying is that the reason why we don't tend to love His will is because we either doubt that His will is good or that it's good for us. Now, most of us would say, yes, God's will is good. But when we look at our life and all the tragedies and all the hard times that we've had, we've said, is it really for my good, though? I don't know. And the problem is that as we question God's goodness or God's wisdom, and as we question God's will for us, we tend to not like His will. We tend to just accept it. And the Bible makes it clear, we don't accept God's will. We love God's will. We pattern our lives after the Savior, who could say in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So it is to be with us. And remember, it was the will of God that Christ should be crushed. But Jesus says, "That's what I came down to do." This is my year of 2009, if I can just speak frankly to you, is to work on loving God's will. I'm not speaking of His moral will for my life. I'm not speaking of the will that's found in Scripture. I'm speaking of the will that whatever God brings into my life, I will love. It might be hard, it might be painful. I would shed tears of all the pains that might be going through, but I will love it because I know it's God's will and it's good for me. It doesn't always feel good. Many days it doesn't. But learn to love God's will. And that's exactly what Paul does. And that's what our Savior does. Verse 12. "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." I want us to note the word "one another." Do you know that there are over 30 positive and negative "one another"s in Scripture? "Accept one another, admonish one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, regard one another as more important than yourself," etc. My encouragement to you is, if you have never done a study of the one another's in Scripture, do them. You will not be the same. Love one another, though, appears most frequently. You see it all throughout the New Testament. I think the reason why is because all these others of forgiving one another and admonishing one another, those things can't be done without first loving one another. Well, in verse 12, he tells them, he goes, "Hey, I pray that the Lord would cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." But the Thessalonians are already known for loving one another. But I think what Paul is saying here is you should strive for above the bar. And what I speak of the bar, I really speak of the bar mentality that all of us fallen people have. When we question things like, how much should I give to the church? 10%? Well, that's what they did in the Old Testament. Okay, 10%, that works well for us. But Paul makes it clear in Corinthians, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly and under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. No, but what's the bar? Tell me where the bar is, and that's what I will get over. How much should I forgive? 7 times? That's Peter. And Peter thought he was going above and beyond. And really, we need to, those are bad questions. Even one day, was maybe when you were back as a teenager, or you have teenage kids, and they say, how far is too far? They want to know where the bar is. We need to get rid of the bar mentality regarding love, especially. A guy named Habert says, genuine Christian love is one thing in the Christian life which cannot be carried to excess. You cannot love somebody too much. I've even heard that from a movie before. Oh, he loved her too much. What do you mean he loved her too much? That's not possible. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, Romans says. Paul asked the Lord to increase their love for one another because Paul knew something. Paul knew that the only way that they could increase their love for one another, it has to be a God-driven thing. In thinking of your own personal lives, if you have a hard time loving someone today, and you know who that someone is, think. Ask the Lord to give you a love for them. You can't come up with it in and of yourselves. If God can change the heart of a man like Saul, God can change your heart too as a Christian. He can tweak you so that you will love that person. And for those people that have been married like the Mansfields for over 50 years now, they will probably tell you, love on most days, on some days, is a choice. You choose to love. You don't wait for the feeling. So Paul prays that for them, that they would abound. And the point, think of a cup that's got too much water and it's overflowing. That's what Paul is speaking of, that they would even abound even more so in love for one another. And note this, for not only one another, but for all people. This is where Paul goes to meddling now. I'm good at loving one another in the Christian world, but I'm not good at loving one another, or rather, all people. They already had love for one another, and John 13 makes that clear that you will know we are Christians by our love for one another. But note they're also called to love others and all people. In Matthew 5:44, Christ tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why is that so difficult for us to do? Well, we're sinners. That's the easy answer. But here in America, I think if you're trying to find a common thread regarding why is it so hard to love people that are enemies of the gospel of Christ, that are my enemies, I think when we've taken a look just back in the last 40, 50 years in America, we've seen that we have gone from a majority Christian culture to a majority pagan culture. And that is difficult. We've seen our government, our society, and our fellow Americans turn their backs on God. It's interesting, though, as Christians, as we have sought to fix the situation, we began to spend all our energy seeking to reclaim America, when in reality, God has never promised to save America. We American Christians have not done near enough to show our love to the poor, to orphans, to widows, to prisoners, to aliens, to the sick. We've not done a very good job of loving the wicked sinners of our culture, the homosexuals, murderers, child molesters. I think it interesting in my own life, I would rather fight these people than pray for them. I would rather talk about their sin than talk to them about the gospel of grace. We've put our plow to the ground in seeking to reclaim American culture while the expansive fields of the unbelieving lost have been white for harvest, yet they lie fallow. Sure, it is right and good to vote the right people in, and we should strive for change in our American government. Yes. But that's far secondary to telling people about Jesus Christ. Because really, that's the only thing that changes society, is change of hearts. When you study early Christians, you found out that that is exactly what they did. They followed the position of Christ. They would not only spend time with his people, but he would spend a great majority of his time reaching out to the criminal of his society, the prostitutes, the sinners. Jesus himself says, "For I did not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A very live example of that is in the 3rd and 4th century Roman Empire. They had several plagues that swept over the empire. And the Romans, the pagans, really had no solid concept of mercy. As a matter of fact, in your own family, if somebody got sick with a plague, you would help them out a little bit, but there was always this fear or concern that you're going to catch what they have. So when they got sick enough, you put on your gloves and you put them outside. Then you let them die. You didn't want them in your house anymore because you had to protect yourself. Many times when things got so bad, if a majority of your family got the illness, the plague, in the middle of the night you would get up and leave, never to see them again. Because you were protecting yourself. Interesting thing, though, is that the Christians, at that time, the Christians would come into those towns and they wouldn't leave. It wouldn't matter who was sick, they would go to them. Even their pagan friends, or even pagan enemies, they would go and nurse them back to health. And you know what was amazing? God started to save thousands of these people. Yes, many Christians ended up dying as they protected, as they sought to nurse their enemies back to health. They themselves would catch the same disease and die. But God, that in His own mercies, that is the way that He conquered the Roman Empire. He conquered them through the love of Christians. So much so that within time, the Roman Empire became a Christian empire. I say that in parentheses because not everyone became believers. That's my strongest encouragement as Christians today. We've got to start working on loving all people. We have to. They have to see it through our words. They have to see it through our deeds. Knowing that God will save whom He will, but God uses means to ends. That's what He does. So let's work on loving one another and let's work on loving the world. And the reason why is because we emulate Jesus Christ when we do that. We emulate the Father who loves His enemies and He sends rain on them and He shouldn't, but He does. Note who Paul uses that as an example of someone who loves. He says, "Just as we also do for you." You see, Paul had the same sort of love for them. The sort of love that now loves them as brothers, yet beforehand it loved them as pagans. It didn't love what they did. He didn't accept what they did, but he would love them as pagans so much that he told them about Jesus Christ. They became believers and now they're brothers in Christ. They were enemies of God. Paul went to them, told them, and showed them the love of Christ. It's not enough just to witness to people about Jesus Christ. We have to show it through our time with them, our love for them, our concern for them. Folks, look up here. They are not any more the enemies of Christ than we were the enemies of Christ. And someone came to us and told us about Christ. We have to do the same thing. Verse 13. "So that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." So that Christ Himself established their hearts. It says without blame. And Tom Constable at Dallas Seminary speaks about, he's not really referring to so much as sinless as blameless. Many times we are told to be blameless. The elders, any elders that are chosen are told to be blameless. Well, there's no sinless elders here, but when we think of blameless, we should think of the idea of something that cannot stick to them. Tom Constable says, that is, after they sin, they would deal with it as God requires and so be free from any reasonable charge by their fellow men. The reason why people should be chosen blameless is that they set the standard for others. They should. And Paul's prayer is that God would establish their hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. At the return of Christ, I am so glad for this. At the return of Christ, the work of sanctification will be brought to a crescendo. So as you listen to these words this morning and you go, this is not possible. I've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years, and I don't reflect any of this. I don't love. I don't have patience. I don't care for others. I don't even stand firmly. My encouragement is to take heart. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that He began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So take heart. This is the work of God in your life. You don't have to stir it up. Yes, you have to be faithful. You have to be obedient. But realize that God is the one who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, who does Jesus Christ return with one day? Well, He returns with His saints. Saint is means holy or set apart. So this means that He returns with His set apart ones. There's a big debate amongst a lot of commentators that say this is the saints only. And some would say this is the angels. And some would say it's the angels and the saints that He's returning with. And I'm thinking it doesn't really matter to me. I'm going with Him. By the way, I think it's both. I think it's probably angels and saints. But He's setting apart these certain people that He will one day return in the clouds. And we will go with Him. Let me give you two points of application as we close up today. And I think you've probably seen it or heard it in my voice. Number one, stand firm in the Lord wherever the will of God may take you. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. If we could ever come to grips with that in our life, that I'm living the kind of life that God would want me to live. I'm not even living my own life. Instead of basing our happiness on how am I doing today, how am I feeling today, what things are going my way today, if we could realize that it's not all about me. As a matter of fact, none of this is about me. I think how much easier it would be to live the Christian life when the trials come. That we can stand firm in the Lord, not in our own selves. And number two, increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. You have to do it. Yes, take your stands. Take your political stands that you should. Take your stands against homosexuality. It's rampant in our society. Take your stands against the perversion of Christianity. Take your stands against church gossip, which you are guilty of, and I am too. Take your stands against sin, but reach out and love others. You don't have that option. Let's pray. Father, we thank You in advance for what You're going to do in our lives. We are incredibly unworthy people. We think of ourselves. We don't stand firm. We don't love others. Much less do we love one another as we should. God, would You work in us that which is pleasing to You? Give us thoughts. Give us actions. Help us to get up and move and seek to win people to Christ. Knowing that as we do it, Father, we glorify You. Keep Your plan, Your glory in the back of our minds at all times. It's in Your Son's name we pray, amen.